Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
So, we were going through chapter 21 last week. We didn't quite get through with it. And David told us just to go on and jump on to chapter 22 this week. So, we're going to pick up there. There's basically, as Ed and I looked at this chapter, there's like five sections in it. And so I'm going to take one and he's going to take a couple, and then I'll take one and we'll go from there. But we'll both hopefully be commenting on each of them. welcome your comments too, of course. This has been almost a discussion class. It's not the kind where we break up into groups and discuss, but we've had a lot of good comments. It's just amazing what Bible knowledge there is in this room. It's very, very good. So as we look at chapter 21 or 22, the first thing it says is Jesus answered. And of course that means he's answering something. So we look back to 21 and see what he's answering about. And it was there that he gave the parable. And at the end, basically it says in verse 43, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. So he's talking to the Jews, and he's talking about this kingdom of God that's going to be taken from them and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And then verse 46 says, no, 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they were understanding that he was speaking about them. So that's what he's really answering to. They know that he's speaking about them when he just gave them a parable about the kingdom being taken away from them and said that specifically. So we go into chapter 22. And the first thing it says is the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Would somebody just go ahead and read verses 3 through... 3 through 10.
And he sent out his slaves to those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests.
Okay, so who is he talking about when he says he sent his slaves out to call in those who were invited to the wedding? As we just read in the last chapter, he's talking to the Jews. He's talking about the kingdom being taken from them. And here he says they've been invited. And, of course, we know that Jesus, basically his approach was where? To Jerusalem, Judea, and to the othermost parts of Samaria and the world, right? So it's offered to the Jews first, but what do? They rejected the invitation, and instead of coming to the feast, they killed the servant. Now, this happened all through the Old Testament, really. The Jews kind of had a history of this, killing prophets and anyone that they didn't agree with, right? Who are they going to be killing here? Right. So that's one of the things that, one of the things, especially in verse 7, there's a punishment given. What does that punishment sound like?
Hell.
Okay, it sounds a little bit like that. But he talks specifically about a city here. So to me, it looks like he's, in this part of the parable at least, he's talking about specifically the Jews rejecting the kingdom of heaven and possibly the destruction of Jerusalem that follows. Then we go to the second part, and of course the king is enraged about that, so he invites others in, and we would perceive that being possibly Jews and Gentiles, probably everybody, and we see that many of them come. But even there, there's a problem. What's the problem this time? So we find out that the others came and they seem to be doing what's right. And then we do need to read verses 11 through 14. Somebody read that.
But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen."
Okay. So somebody comes in without a wedding garment.
He didn't have the belt, I guess.
One commentator I read said that it's possible that back then the kings actually provided wedding garments for those coming to a wedding that he was going to be at. Whether that's true or not, it looks like he was not appropriately dressed for the wedding. Now, in these parables, we look back and Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like. So is he talking about a physical kingdom here? Or is he talking about a spiritual kingdom? So he might, at least in this part of the parable, he might be talking about something other than something physical. Perhaps when I first read this about the clothes, the first thing that came to my mind was Galatians 3:27 that says, as many of you have been baptized, have been clothed with Christ, or have put on Christ. So my first thought was maybe he's talking about someone who wasn't baptized, but he does seem to be talking about maybe people that are in the kingdom if he's talking about people that have come to the wedding feast. So what else could he be talking about? So one of the things I thought about was if perhaps maybe we do clothe ourselves with Christ in baptism, but maybe there's part of our life that we are deciding that, well, I'm not going to give this up for God. We're not giving up some of the dirtiness in our life, so to speak, in a spiritual sense, for God. Maybe it doesn't look like we have wedding clothes on, or they're not appropriate for a wedding. Any other thoughts? I'm open to other thoughts on this.
I mean, I like what you said about the king providing the garments, because God has provided the gift. It is up to us to accept it and put it on.
Right.
Them to have not shown up prepared means that they didn't accept the gift that was provided.
Well, there are several places in the New Testament that says you put on Christ. And so I kind of thought that was kind of an allusion to when we are baptized, we put on Christ. We become part of him clothed in righteousness. And evidently this guy was not clothed in righteousness. And so I was kind of thinking about there are people that do come to church, but are they clothed in righteousness? Have they come to Christ and God the way that they should have, or how many times can you turn on TV on Sunday morning and see how many different churches are out there doing stuff? What about them? Are they clothed in Christ or not? That's
the way he was thrown out and dealt with so harshly. It kind of makes me think about referring to wolves clothing. That maybe he was like pretending to be, and but you know they saw through, thinking saw through it.
Okay.
Trying to think of any one of the verses that I can't read offhand, but yeah, we sing about, are your garments spotless or the white as snow, and you washed in the blood of the Lamb. So that's in the scriptures, and that's really right in the Bible. I can't find it offhand. The thing, I think you're on the right track. You know, it's not whether you're wearing jeans or a tie and suit, it's whether your heart is washed.
Right.
And I think that's the way this would apply. It's a parable, because not a literal story, but it's really close to what we just covered. That is, you know, you'll be taken from you in the previous chapter. It's going to be taken away from you because his own people rejected him. The Jews, it was brought for them first. And Jesus tried to focus only on the Jews. That's who he was sent for. But then sometimes the Gentile would show up and have more faith than these guys in the religious world. They had their way to do things, and they were happy with that. I mean, just, he didn't fit the picture they thought of.
But that's good.
Some Gentiles were brought in. Now we do see at the end of, you know, this book. And the wrap-up is Paul turns to the Gentiles, and that's where it went to. The Romans says the Jew who's not just a Jew and his physical birth is a Jew, but the fact that he's got faith in God.
Okay, good comment.
That kind of covers it. As far as I think the symbolism that you're saying, I think is true.
So one of the things that struck me about this passage, if you look at verse 7, I believe it is, verse 7, sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set their city on fire. That, to me, looks a lot like the destruction of Jerusalem. When you look at the punishment that he gives in verse 13, he says, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That verbiage sounds to me more like what we read about when we read about hell, right? So I don't know. The first one may in and of itself be kind of implying hell, but one of the things that struck me about this whole passage, if you go back to chapter 21, where it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. And then in chapter 22, when Jesus is answering them, it says the kingdom of heaven is like this. So we've talked some in the past about, is there a difference in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And I don't know if anybody's got comments on that, but one of the things that struck me is the kingdom of heaven, as far as I know, most of the time in Matthew, it's kind of talked about being in the future. Jesus says, I will build my kingdom. But here he says the kingdom of God will be taken from the Jews as if it were existing and they were part of it. So I've wondered maybe if Matthew, and of course the other writers, Luke, John, and Mark, use kingdom of God more than kingdom of heaven. Could it be that maybe in writing to the Jews, which is primarily what Matthew is doing, maybe he's wanting to portray the kingdom of God as, even if they're same basic kingdom, God is over both kingdoms, right? God is the one in heaven who's over the kingdom of heaven. Maybe he's wanting to, when he uses the kingdom of God here, he's wanting the Jews to think of that's something we're in, and he uses a separate term to just refer to the future. You think of, I think of heaven as kind of the future, even though we are in part of, we are in the kingdom of heaven. Anyway, just a thought. They did see the kingdom of God. The Jews saw the kingdom of God as a physical kingdom, right? They were looking for a physical king to come in and raise them back up. And yet Jesus was coming with a spiritual kingdom. So any other thoughts on kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven? Let's go on to the next section. And I think Ed's going to take that one.
We're going to go through Matthew 15 through 15 through 22. So if you can follow me along. Okay, evidently in the section that Larry was talking about, that must have really aggravated the infuriated the Pharisees, because it starts off, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So this was planned. So they're trying to trip him up. So they said, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now that's kind of a strange connection or combination there. The Pharisees were very strict observers of the old law. They knew it backwards and forwards, and they kept it very well. And then along come the Herodians. And the Herodians, does anybody know what a Herodian is? Almost sounds like a brand of tire, but. Okay, the Herodians comes from the name of Herod the Great, and his descendants. And I forgot which of his descendants is in charge at this time. But the Herodians are the ones that align themselves with the actual kings that are over parts of Israel. And so these guys, they're still Jews, but they align themselves with the power structure. And the Pharisees thought that they were some of the most sinful people. Not only are they Jews, but they've turned their back on God, and they've aligned with these foreign, with the Roman government and with the kings that are supporting and pushing Roman law on them. And so this is kind of a strange bedfellows here. Somebody that is very proud of how close they keep the law and follow the law of God, the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff. And they align themselves with the Herodians, who they think are absolute traitors. They're worthless people. So the Pharisees and the Herodians come saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So you can tell the syrup is being laid on thick here. So they're asking one thing. Why do you think they're asking this question?
They're trying to get the government mad at him for... They think he's going to say, no, they shouldn't, but they think
you're
going to trip him up.
Okay, so if he says, don't pay the tax, I can imagine Jesus getting a visit from their version of the IRS. No real comparison there. But the tax people come up and they say, okay, why are you saying this? Why are you trying to cause trouble? So they're trying to catch him. So if he says, don't pay the tax, he gets in trouble with the government. If he says, do pay the tax, then you're in trouble with the Pharisees, the Jewish people, because they hated paying that tax. And they did not like having to pay a tax for to a foreign government. And I was kind of looking at some of this, and there was a whole lot of taxes. You thought our taxes were as complicated. The Romans had a ground tax, and so they had a tax on grain, oil, and wine, and other produce like that. They had a 1% tax on the income, you know, also income tax. They also had something called a poll tax, where every male person from the age of 14 to 65 had to pay, and all women from age 12 to 65 had to pay. Now, what the taxes paid, on the commentary I was reading, said this amounted to about one denarii. Now, that's the coin that Jesus was looking at here. He says, give me a denarii. And he looks at it and he says, whose image is on this? And whose image was on it? Caesar's. And so what did Jesus say about that? What's God's? Okay. So why do you think the Jews were trying, or the Herodians were trying to do this to Jesus?
Well, they all wanted to kill him.
Yes.
So they could do that through the Romans or through the...
Well, what happened if they killed him? If the Jews killed him?
Well, the Romans would say, you don't have the authority to do that.
Yeah, so they would be up for murder. And especially Jesus was probably a very well-known figure at that time. So that was a problem for them. And so, but the Jews wanted to put them on what they call the horns of the dilemma. So if you have to answer this way, we've got you. If you answer the other way, we've also got you. And so what they're trying to do is make him give an answer that he can't win. And so, what does Jesus say to them? What does he ask for? Okay, it was a denarius. And that was the coin that usually wound up being paid for a lot of these taxes, because it was Roman coin, and a lot of it had the image of Caesar on there. So if he said, if Jesus said, it is unlawful to pay this coin, who do you think is going to show up to see Jesus very shortly? Romans. Okay. What do you mean trying to mess up our tax system? But what if Jesus says, don't pay it because it's evil to pay the Romans? Then what happens? Well, yeah, get back to the Romans, but sorry, same I said thing. That wrong. So if you do pay it, the Jews are mad because they have to pay to the Romans. But if they don't pay it, then the Romans are mad. And so the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, thinks, you know, he's got to choose one or the other.
He'd lose all his followers if he said to pay the tax.
Yeah, so because they're also in the same boat of saying, we don't like paying these taxes. I don't know of anybody that likes paying taxes.
Yeah. Chapter 21 ends with talking about the chief priests and Pharisees. They look for a way to arrest him, but they're afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So if he says, you know, yeah, you ought to pay the tax, the Caesar doesn't. He gets the people mad at him.
Yeah.
And they're the ones that's keeping the leaders from getting rid of Jesus.
Yeah, so do you think that that's what the Jewish leaders were trying to do, at least destroy some of his credibility?
It would certainly do that.
Yeah, it would help along those lines.
The way they framed the question was really what they were trying to pin him with. He said, we know that you're truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Or, I think another word for that was something like favor or respect to, and so that set him up for looking like, oh, I'm really supporting Caesar in a certain way. You know? That's what they were wording it like. You don't really pay respect to this guy, do you? And that's what they're looking at. I think the Jews would be upset with him about the first one. I think it would have been taken more like not just failing on your taxes, but inciting revolt against Caesar, to just almost suggest, we don't need to pay taxes, and ever come in and hold people off for some serious trial, probably death.
Yeah. Yeah, and I can see the Romans, you know, probably the quickest way for the Romans is to come try to find Jesus, arrest him, or do something with him. But if Jesus is allowed to run around and say things like that, all of a sudden you have a large population that grows restless and is becomes harder and harder to handle and to work with. So the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to get him into a position where Jesus is not going to have time to teach or to reach out to the masses, but it's going to be either having to build up his reputation with the Jews or to calm down the Roman officials on that. So it was kind of a trick question. So then so it was kind of unusual that the Pharisees and the Herodians went together on this, but this is an attempt to do that. So what did Jesus, how did Jesus' answer come across to the Jews?
Jesus' answer to me, one of the things that it doesn't contradict what is said in other places about God establishes the powers and authorities and puts them in place and tells us to obey them. So to me it says where those things don't violate God's law, we are to obey them.
Yeah. One other thing. Did you have something?
Romans chapter 13.
Right.
Obviously, you have God's law. It is God's will that there be powers. Jesus never takes on the political people. He never takes on the state. He always takes on the religious leader, dealing with the spiritual side, but never taking on the political, the law of the land. Very clearly, as in Romans chapter 13, it is made so clear, hey, God ordained that you obey those that have the rule over you. You can't go against them. He says you got to pay their taxes, dues, obey the laws. You don't go against it or you go against the will of God. But in verse 8, it says what? Don't owe any man anything except to love one another. So there he gets into the spiritual aspect. Right here, it's the same thing. Keep those two things separate. Don't mix. We keep mixing those two things.
Yes.
Leave the state, the coin printed by the government, you give it back to them. That's the purpose. No problem. But Jesus never gets into anything that is a political, that is dealing with the law of the land, because that is not his business. It's not. We need to focus, as it says in Romans 13:8, focus on the love aspect, dealing with God and man. So right now, I mean, that's the same thing throughout. You obey their laws, but make sure you do what God tells you to do. Do not mix those things.
That's good.
So what do you think about what would have happened to the spreading of Christianity after Jesus went back to heaven? If you go into a country, and this, you know, basically was all the preaching went into the Roman Empire, but a number of apostles actually left the Roman Empire to go teach some other places. But how do you think that would have sat well with the governments and other places, of how well it would have spread throughout the Roman Empire and through the rest of the world if it says don't pay your taxes? I can see the government officials getting down on them very quickly.
I see that in prison every day when the authorities sometimes think we're messing with them. When we try to get these men, they think we're turning them against DOC, Department of Corrections, and I make it very clear to them, oh no, we tell them very clearly every day, man, you obey every rule. You do not go against that. When missionaries for centuries have gone into the world, what did they do? So often, they brought
culture,
freedom. Oh no, you need to be free according to the land.
Yeah.
Stay out of that. You deal with the spirit. spiritual side, do not get into anything of the law of the land. Tell them what they're doing wrong with, you know, how they're treating the people. From a, I guess, a law of the land standpoint, just deal with the religious, the spiritual side, and don't, otherwise you will most certainly get everybody against you.
Okay. Okay, so, one place I was reading says, so we have two citizenships. Of course, here today, I'm assuming all of you guys are U.S. citizens, but we all are U.S. citizens. And I value that very much because I think the United States is a great country. It has its own problems. And, you know, we can go into that, but we're not. But it's been a good place to me and my family. So we can be citizens here, but the most important thing is that we're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's the most important one. And that's the one that drives our lives, our thoughts, our worship, and our gratitude to God and Christ for what they've done for us. That Jesus came and died for us. He took away our sins, and that we can find life with God in eternity forever because of his willing sacrifice. I've also kind of was thinking about this, and I thought, how fast would the word of God or word of Christ spread throughout the Roman Empire if Christians were told to go through Rome and say, don't pay your taxes, don't cooperate with the government officials. Rome was kind of harsh with the Christians, but I think they would have been a whole lot more harsh with Christians if they were being told, don't pay taxes, don't cooperate with the local officials, and do everything you can to make it rough for the government and the people around you. I think Christianity wouldn't have spread out so quickly. But I think because of how good and righteous Christians were and willing to help people with their problems and take food to them when they're sick and all this kind of stuff, be good people. I think Christianity spread through the Roman Empire much quicker than what it would have if the Christians were kind of finding the government officials and stuff like that. And so I think the apostles really tried to stay out of the way of the local government officials. And so I think that was a big help to the spread of Christianity. And I think that was not because God thought it was better, but I think that's the way he wants us to live, is live in peace with all people as best you can, but you don't sacrifice your Christian principles and your loyalty to Christ. That's about all I have on that. So I was about to go to the next section, but...
I do like in verse 18 where he tells them, I know what you're up to, by saying, why put me into the test?
Yes.
Okay.
James says that God cannot be tempted by anyone. So.
It's a good opportunity to show the people that were following him and that were earnestly seeking the truth that these people had bad motives.
Exactly.
Okay, I'm going to read the next section and just kind of give you an idea of where we'll pick up, or I don't know who we'll pick up next week. But then it says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority do you speak these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus, is this right? Yeah, that doesn't sound right. Okay, come on. Okay. Sometimes having a cell phone with your Bible on it is not the best thing. Can you read?
Sure. Starting verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third and down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus said to them, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken of God to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Okay. That was 23 through 33.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Okay. One of the things to remember about the setup at that time was that the Sadducees was a very small part of the population. However, they were a very wealthy group, and they had had a habit of working closely with the Roman government. And they got along better with the Roman government. And a lot of times they got contracts with the Roman government to take care of governmental affairs within the land of Israel or within the provinces that Rome actually covered. And I think we'll pick this up next week.
Let me make one announcement that was given to me before class. This is a reminder, elder-led Connect Group prayer night this Sunday, 9:29 at 5 p.m. If possible, submit requests in advance using the pray link on madisonchurch.org. Please note your Connect Group in your request. So y'all remember that. That's this coming Sunday night. Thank you all.